Okay, this morning in our survey, we're going to look at 1 Kings. Like Samuel, Kings was originally a single work. In fact, it's been suggested that both books of Samuel and both books of King were actually one piece of literature at one time. But it was the Septuagint translators who broke the text into these scroll-length pieces. In Jewish tradition, the author of Kings is the prophet Jeremiah, but formally it's anonymous. The timing of the writing is more important. Most scholars believe it was penned during the exile after the captivity of Judah. If this is true, then the timing helps explain its purpose, which we're going to see later. Yet even with that date, the text itself shows that contemporary histories were used to compose the narrative. There were sources that were used. For example, the author names actually three sources. He names the Book of the Acts of Solomon, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And those two last ones, the Chronicles, are not the same books of Chronicles that we have in our Old Testament canon. So it appears that a Jew who was living in exile, who had access to records and archives, put together this account of the past that explained his own present. In other words, he's explaining why we are here. And of course, in all of this, the superintending agency of the Spirit is giving us what will eventually end up into our scripture. Now, the narrative presents a bit of a problem for a survey class because Kings and Chronicles recount the same history, essentially. It's much like the Synoptic Gospels, in which the events are given different emphases, but they describe the same history. So I could give this and then do a rerun later. That probably wouldn't be the best thing to do. So in order to maintain a constant thread here, we're going to fold the narrative of Chronicles and Kings together, make one storyline over four lessons. So the narrative is not going to strictly follow the books. Does that make sense? Okay. So Chronicles then closes the history of David with him giving Solomon the charge to build the temple, whereas Kings lays the focus on prophetic history. It recounts the rise of the major prophets that had begun with Samuel. But the two strands are interwoven. Solomon, if you remember, was a child of prophetic promise. That was, he is the immediate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, one that would usher in the permanent presence of God by building the promised temple. And he was the prophetic type then, prefiguring the final fulfillment of the covenant, which would usher in God's presence in himself, because, of course, Christ is the true temple. Now, as we saw last week, the guilt of David's great sin had likely made him an indulgent father. And that had already given rise to terrible consequences, basically what we were talking about before we started, in the death of his two sons. The next in line to the throne, at least by heredity, you know, if you're talking about line of succession, was Adonijah. And Scripture says this about it. It says, his father, that is David, had not made him sorry all his days, saying, why have you done so? In other words, David never held his son Adonijah accountable for anything. That's what the text is saying. But Adonijah knew the prophetic word that had been given about the throne being given to Solomon. So here you have this child who had lived this, indulged his whole life. He now sees that his brother is supposed to become the king. David is now 70. He's in ill health. So Adonijah takes it upon himself, and he takes Joab, that military general of David's, and they kind of conspire together to make sure that instead he is named king. And he's going to have this happen by popular voice before David can make Solomon the official heir. But the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, impress upon David the need for this immediate succession to take place because they know this is happening as far as Adonijah is concerned. And so even as the conspirators gather together to name Adonijah the king, they hear in the distance the trumpets sound and the shouts of the people saying, God save King Solomon. And so they know that the gig is up. And so he runs, basically grabs the horns of the altar, don't kill me for this treason. Solomon spares his life, but only on the promise of future conduct. And what we see is not long after David actually dies, Adonijah continues this intrigue, and it brings about his own execution. And so this begins the reign of Solomon. He's about 20 years of age at this point. The first momentous event that takes place is his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, this is the kind of political alliance that's common among monarchies and dynasties, in which, in order to ally one nation to the other, they intermarry their children. The law, we remember, only forbid marriage with Canaanite women. So this is not an illegal act, although Solomon will do that many times later. And what we see is that Pharaoh's daughter does not ever lead him into idolatry as his later wives will. But in any case, however we look at this, it's remarkable that a people that left Egypt as slaves were now seen to be suitable to wed royalty. It's an amazing natural blessing that God gave to the people of Israel. But there's also a supernatural blessing here. From the other point of view, that one whose people's firstborn had been struck down in judgment, the Egyptians, one of them now becomes a child of grace, because tradition says that Pharaoh's daughter became a Jewish proselyte. She was actually converted to the worship of the Lord. Now, in glorious fashion, therefore, the inexperienced Solomon commences his reign with this wonderful, you know, wedding of to Egyptian royalty. And as he looked at what he is given, this kingdom that he has, it must have seemed daunting, because the kingdom, the kingdom stretched from the western bank of the Euphrates, way up here in the northeast, to Gaza on the Egyptian border. And so again, this is an amazing stretch of territory for one person to rule and reign, and he recognizes this. And so this is where basically Solomon asks for wisdom. You remember the story. He asks for wisdom instead of riches. It's in the context of his office, though. That's what I want to point out. And this is from taken from chapter 3. He says, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So he feels somewhat overwhelmed by the task. And so God grants Solomon his request. And the text relates a number of stories to illustrate this great gift of wisdom that he had. And you know most of those stories. This is actually the Queen of Sheba coming to his court. And it explains the fame that gets attached to his name. And so 1 Kings 4 and 5 are strung together to show this amazing prosperity of the nation at the height of Solomon's glory. And what he does as far as administering the nation is he divides it into districts. It's no longer by tribes, because he's actually trying to unite them and not be so tribal. And so he divides it into districts. Each has a governor. And taxation, the text says, was neither oppressive nor arbitrary. At its height, Solomon's court was a marvel and mediated the peace. In fact, the text says that even in the district that's east of the Jordan, in other words, that area that is surrounded by tributary nations, has only one sole officer keeping the peace. It's an amazing thing. Solomon himself, we see, encouraged study, literature, philosophy, poetry. It's an amazing time in the ancient world. And in those days of true wisdom, in those early days of his reign, he remembers that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He has that. And so, as Alfred Edersheim says, he says, "Israel enjoyed a measure of prosperity, wealth, and power never before or afterwards attained." Now, there are any number of parallels we could draw here. For example, good government is a direct gift of God. But chiefly what we see is at the height of his glory, Solomon's Israel foreshadowed the coming kingdom of David's greater son, Christ. This is the kind of peace and glory that Christ will usher in when he returns. We've seen in our survey how God from time to time reaches down into this fallen clay and raises up, whether it's a judge or a king or a prophet, as an example, as a foreshadow, foreshadowing aspects of the eternal. He's basically dipping down into fallen humanity and bringing that up for a time. But what we see is that the clay holds that shape for a moment and then sinks back under the weight of its own fallen nature. And Solomon is no exception. The wisdom that he received was not sanctified or immutable. It was remarkable for a fallen race. Yes. And yet it is still a wisdom that is constrained by the limits of a fallen intellect.
That's right.
And this explains his later foolishness. There's nothing else to call it. It explains his lack of wisdom when it came to his fidelity to God. But in those early years, as Solomon ruled in wisdom and in the fear of God, he began the work that was the signature blessing of his reign, which was the building of, quote, a house unto the name of the Lord, the building of the temple. You remember, this had been the promise to David, and it was the heart of David's charge to Solomon. This was a thing that weighed on David's mind on his deathbed, and he gives this charge to Solomon. To build this house unto the Lord.
That's right.
And the building of the temple was remarkable in itself. And its building was symbolic of greater truths. Mm-hmm. Because the construction was not exclusive to Israel, but included the best materials and best artisans of the ancient Gentile nations as well. Because God is God of all. And so the text describes the role of Tyre, of Lebanon, of Phoenicia, and of their stonecutters and masons and carvers. But what was exclusively Jewish was the temple design and plan itself. Those plans had been drawn up years before under David. Now, the actual construction began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 480 years from the time of the Exodus. It took 7 years to complete, and at no time during those 7 years was the sound of axe or hammer or chisel heard on Mount Moriah. All the timbers and all the stone were cut to size and dressed out in exact detail before arriving in Jerusalem, which is an amazing feat in and of itself. Because this emphasized that the true temple was spiritual and not the product of men's hands, but of God's. He built this house as he builds his church. Yes, he gives men the privilege of participation, but in the end, it's not our workmanship that fits the stones. He does that in the silent mystery of his providence. And how much greater that illustration still when we recall that the temple is built upon that old threshing floor. Because the temple, which symbolizes Christ's sacrifice, is always God's threshing floor where the wheat and the chaff are separated, where the elect and the reprobate are separated. Now, the details given in the text concerning the temple reveal a magnificent structure, which we don't have time to investigate or explore, but suffice it to say that it took full benefit of the vast treasury that David had accumulated, all of that gold, all of that precious material that he had taken from God's enemies, are now used to build God's house. It would only be surpassed in scale by Herod's temple nearly 10 centuries later. Now, the building of Solomon's own palace is also described as kind of a corollary event to the construction of the temple. The two structures symbolize God's gracious presence as king in his palace, which is only possible because of the atoning work of the temple. So they go hand in hand. And in Christ, then, the two are united. So that the temple is the person of the king himself. Now, at the consecration service, the ark was then transferred into the Holy of Holies. And as the Levites were about to minister there, then the cloud, this visible symbol of God's presence, came down and filled the entire temple to the point that the priests were, quote, unable to bear the glory, and they had to leave the building. And Edersheim makes the point that here, just as in the filling of the tabernacle earlier. We see how the Old Testament was still but a foreshadow and preparatory. And he says this about it. He says, "Here God dwelt in a cloud and in thick darkness, but we all now behold the glory of God in the face of his anointed." So they saw him in a cloud, we see him in Christ. And Solomon then gave a prayer that has been likened to the prayer taught by Christ to his disciples. And in response then, fire descended suddenly upon the altar, just as it had for Moses and for Joshua. And throughout all of this, it had been the highest spirituality. And Solomon had said that if the king asks for blessing and continues in prayer, God will, quote, "incline our hearts to him to keep his commandments." Now that's wisdom at this point. When 1 Kings reaches chapter 8, it has ascended to the period of Solomon's greatest worldly splendor and the height of his godly wisdom. But chapter 9 contains a warning, even as the temple is being consecrated. Speaking of the temple, God promises to raise it to the ground if the people turn aside to idolatry. And this is that quote. "As for this house, which is exalted," speaking of it after its destruction, "everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them.'" So there is a warning here. Even at the height of this glory and the height of this blessing, God is saying, if you turn from me and worship other gods, I will destroy what I have built here. And in one of our history classes, we said that a survey of the Old Testament portrays the Hebrews really as a semi-barbaric mixture of paganism and piety. It's back and forth. And I think we've seen that in what we've looked at so far. And it's probable that without direct intervention, the Hebraic people would have intermarried themselves out of existence. They would have been assimilated into the nations around them. We're going to see in a few weeks, this is exactly what happens to the northern kingdom after it fell. That gives us the so-called lost tribes. They're not lost, they're all assimilated in the peoples of the Middle East. But they're no longer a distinct people. But for Judah, in order to preserve her identity as God's chosen, it would take an event so horrific that it burn itself into the national conscience. That's going to be the destruction of this temple. It's precisely the forewarning that is given here in chapter 9. And it is done actually to preserve his people. Now, Solomon illustrates a truism throughout history, that if God does not preserve them, then pride thwarts wisdom in his creatures. I think this is an important point. Ezekiel 28 says that Lucifer himself had been full of wisdom, yet pride overthrew it. Eve had wisdom befitting an image of God, yet pride overthrew it. Same with Adam. Solomon had a gift of wisdom, yet pride would overthrow his also. Knowing human nature, it is not difficult to see how this magnificence and this glory that is attached to Solomon's reign would then kind of water the king's pride and cause it to grow. And so soon we see that his court rivals that of any Oriental despot out there. And there's this burden that carries with it. Luxury became a corrosive agent to spirituality. The text begins to describe how, for example, taxation was needed to maintain this court, and it became, quote, "a grievous service and a heavy yoke upon the people." Israel had to then borrow gold from Tyre and then became delinquent in paying back. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In fact, as repayment, Solomon ended up giving 20 cities in northern Galilee to the king of Tyre. Essentially, this is another episode of selling part of their birthright. That's what debt does, isn't it? It's been pointed out that there was a moment in history that David might have laid the foundation of an empire like Rome's, or that Solomon might have, quote, led the way to a philosophy as sovereign as that of Greece. But as Christ said to Pilate, what God intended was not a kingdom of this world. God will actually thwart it by using the wicked ambitions of these people. Christ's heavenly kingdom will one day subsume the earthly, but Solomon's was only the shadow, not the reality. And so it becomes clear that in providence, God made good use of the king's failing pride to bring Israel to ruin in order to preserve her from her own prosperity, and would use the captivity as this crucible to purge the dross of idolatry. It is only the captivity that finally eliminates this wanton pursuit of other gods. Now, to go further, the text expressly points to the polygamy of Solomon as the occasion of his sin, to the tune of 700 wives. It included marriages with nations excluded in the law. It was illegal, according to the law of Moses, for him to marry these women, and yet he does so. And as a representative then of the people, and as a mirror of their own wayward hearts, the sins of Solomon carried with it national judgment, not just his own. Again, the sin of pride, the luxury of the court, the desire to surpass all foreign courts and all foreign kings, probably attributed to the size of Solomon's harem. The result was a gradual falling away from God, because as Scripture puts it, especially as Solomon grew in age and was less able to resist it, he then yielded to his foreign wives and allowed them to build altars for their worship of their gods. Now, Scripture doesn't say that Solomon himself personally served foreign gods, but by accommodating the pagans in his own household, many in Israel would be led away to do so. And that's his great failing. And the text says that, quote, Solomon's heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He did evil in the sight of Jehovah and went not fully after the Lord. So despite David's warning to his son and God's own threat of judgment to Solomon, Solomon's pride overtook the first principle of wisdom that we've already mentioned, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He has lost this. And the judgment that is given was explicit, that Solomon's kingdom would be torn from him and given to another. But there were two caveats. One, that this would not happen in his own lifetime. Second, that only a portion would be torn away, that some would remain. And the reason why, Scripture says, is because of the promise given to David. And also for God's own glory, because Jerusalem was God's choice as the place to reveal his name, so that will stay in Davidic hands. We're then told in chapter 11, as this begins, that the Lord stirred up adversaries against Solomon. This is the Lord's doing. So it's an explicit reference to divine causality in which the ambitions of wicked men are then channeled to serve as instruments of judgment. And so we see nations that were under tribute, that is, they were vassals to Israel, began to assert themselves. The old tribal jealousies within Israel began to appear again. And the burden and taxation of the monarchy that was imposed upon the people began to yield fruits of dissatisfaction amongst the people. Now, the leader who then rallied this affection together, you always need that leader to bring it to a point, was a man from Ephraim named Jeroboam. Now, God himself, through one of his prophets, shows what's going to come. He meets Jeroboam on the road. The prophet then takes a garment, tears it into 12 pieces, and he gives Jeroboam 10 of them. Now, we have to keep in mind, this is not a repeat of Saul and David. The context shows that. The text says that Jeroboam was prompted by his own ambitions to usurp the throne. God is just going to use those evil and wicked ambitions. text also clearly says to even Jeroboam at that time that David's lineage is really the rightful occupants of the throne. So what he's doing is outright rebellion. But it is used of God. Jeroboam is going to be a tool of judgment, but they're still going to have to answer for their own sins and this schism that's going to take place. And what we see is not only is the kingdom going to be fractured, but the one temple is going to be rejected in the process. In its place would be established open idolatry. Upon Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam becomes king. And it is one of the unanswered mysteries as to why the elder children that Solomon must have produced from these 700 wives are unaccounted for. Because Rehoboam appears to be very young when he takes the throne. He was the son of one of Solomon's later wives in the days when he married what the scriptures called strange women. Specifically, what it means by that are those from nations that are outside of the law. In this case, it was an Ammonite princess. And so where David then had committed Solomon to be raised by the prophet Nathan, Solomon raised his children within the court of young nobles where they learned foreign manners, what we would call foreign worldviews. They are influenced by all of these various wives and their children and their heritages. The result was that Rehoboam was, quote, vain, weak, and impulsive. And surrounded by these childhood brats he grew up with, and he makes them advisors. Now, when Rehoboam takes the throne, instead of going to Jerusalem, the northern tribes gather at Shechem, which is the old capital. They make Rehoboam come to them. He wants them to answer for basically the oppression that they received under Solomon. And so they complain to the king's deputies of this heavy burden of forced labor and taxation. That's what the text says. And of this grievous yoke of despotism that's been placed upon them. Now, first, Rehoboam consults Solomon's old advisors. They urge leniency. Basically, they say, you know, these people have a point. But then he turns to his young companions, or as the text seems to disparage them, as the children or the boys who had grown up with him. And he takes their advice. They urge him that he must assert his authority. And it sounds like something that vulgar boys might say, for the message begins with an obscenity. He says, "My little finger is bigger than my father's loins." And he says, "And now my father did lay upon you a heavy yoke, and I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Now, what is a scorpion? A scorpion was a whip with hooks that were braided into the leather. So Solomon's gift of wisdom was clearly not genetic. The result was a rejection of the house of David by the northern tribes. They actually stoned one of his officials, and Rehoboam himself barely makes it back to Jerusalem with his life. He then begins to gather his people. There's going to be a civil war. But the text then says that this turn of events is from the Lord. And God himself speaks and says, "Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." And so as Edersheim writes and summarizes this, he says, "It was needless to fight, since as they had been God-forsaking, they were now God-forsaken." Yes. And so the 10 tribes formed their own kingdom. They named Jeroboam king over Israel, which is the northern half. This begins the history of the divided kingdom, Judah and Israel. And the two kingdoms would exist in separation for over 253 years. During that time, 13 kings ruled over Judah, 20 over Israel. In both cases, the central theme in the account is this growing apostasy. Now, when we compare the two, the sin of Israel to the north was deeper and quicker than Judah's. And that's why her destruction came 123 years earlier. But the cyclical nature is the same. You have these kings who walk in the ways of their sinful fathers, the way the text puts it, leading the people deeper into apostasy. Now, to the north, Jeroboam's first fear was actually the temple. If the people continued to worship in Judah, it appeared to weaken his kingdom. And so Jeroboam undertook what Edersheim calls the most daring religious innovation ever attempted in Israel. He's going to make a religion out of thin air. It was a complete transformation of the worship of Jehovah for purely political reasons. And so Jeroboam made two golden calves to represent Jehovah. He placed them, one on the northern border and one on the southern border of his kingdom. And then a high place or a temple was then built where worship was regulated by the people, not the Levites. And the king himself was the chief priest who offered the sacrifice. And the text specifically says that it was a worship, quote, devised from his own heart. Which is so much the sin of our own day, I think.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Remarkably, God did not strike them dead. Yet through a prophet, God spoke not to the king, but to the altar of this false temple. That altar, in what takes place in that particular event, actually becomes desecrated at that point. However, it is rebuilt 3 centuries later, long after Israel had been lost into captivity. The Judean king Josiah burns it to the ground. And then the bones of the neighboring graves were then opened, and the bones of these former worshipers were then burnt on the altar to defile it. And Edersheim points this out. He says there is something absolutely overawing in this absence of all haste on the part of God. An utter unconcern of what may happen during the long centuries that intervene, which makes us tremble as we realize how much of buried seed of warning or of promise may sleep in the ground, and how certainly it will ripen one day into a harvest of judgment or of mercy. There is no dimension, height or breadth or time that can hide a people from God's judgment. And that gives me pause when I look at our own country. We may think that we're escaping. I don't think that's true. The seeds of that judgment are here and planted. God may delay judgment against the fathers, only to visit it upon the children or the grandchildren when that cup of wrath is full. Now, to Jeroboam himself was given the prophecy that, quote, I will sweep out after the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps out dirt till it is quite gone. He also says that the carcasses of his children will lay in the streets like carrion to be eaten by the dogs and the birds. And the first warning of Israel's future fate was given. It says this in chapter 14. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and uproot Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. And this will happen when the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But Jeroboam sets the pattern to follow. All these successive kings that rise in Israel, most, quote, walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. Now, in Judah, the temple worship of God was not abolished, but alongside it continued the idolatries of the so-called high places. The decline of true piety was so pervasive that the text says that if it weren't for the promises given to David, God would have removed his lineage from the throne. It was always because of David that he preserved it. But as a judgment, chronic warfare became the status quo between the two nations, with both apostate sides claiming to fight in the name of Jehovah. And that is the nature of most apostasy. It is usually a practical rejection, a practical atheism, not a formal rejection. And in the kings that follow, even amongst those who did evil in God's sight, many call out to God. Many call out to Jehovah. But it's only and always under anxiety, not piety. Only a few, like Asa, pursue reform or try to abolish these high places. There are very few of those so-called good kings in between all of the bad ones. And so all of this lays the groundwork for a new and terrible progression. We're going to skip a few kings and we're going to arrive at Ahab, king of Israel. His reign marked a new period in her history, both politically and religiously. In 1 Kings 16:25 states that, quote, he did worse than all that were before him, which was a difficult task. And after marrying Jezebel, Jezebel is the daughter of the high priest of Baal, ruler of Phoenicia. And Ahab made the worship of Baal the state religion. And so again and again, says Edersheim, God sent messengers announcing judgments without even a passing effect upon Ahab and Jezebel. And so it's an extraordinary period of wickedness. And God's response is to raise up these agents of righteousness that are just as extraordinary. It is the height of the age of the prophets that begin here. And as Edersheim points out, miracles might almost be said to have been God's ordinary mode of teaching the men of that age. And so this remarkable contest begins as Ahab enters into an alliance by marriage with the most wicked dynasty of the age. His wife, quote, a devotee of the most base and revolting idolatry that the world has ever known. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the particulars about Baal worship. And that will be a true statement. And Jezebel would hate the worship of Jehovah, would seek its eradication, its destruction, even if she had to murder all who opposed her. But at the height of Israel's apostasy came a voice from the wilderness. Elijah the Tishbite. That's where we're going to pick up next week. Questions or comments about our first section?
I think Pastor Junior and you as well have taught us is that there is that we're not neutral creatures. That we, as I used to think in that Arminian position, you know, and man, Scripture, if you just pay attention to it, there's no neutrality there. We are so prone to the wickedest.
Oh, absolutely.
We can have a conversation with the creator of the universe and then turn right around and disregard it. I mean, it's amazing that that's been historical.
Yep.
Yeah. I think it's interesting how in the building of the temple, it was with gold used by, or that was taken and conquered by
God's enemies.
Yeah, God's enemies. And yet in the building of the original golden calf in Exodus, it was gold offered freely by the Israelites.
Yeah. Of course, you have to look at, you know, what is the purpose behind all of that. God is raising up, using that gold because he's raising it to show, I am the Lord over all. There's none that oppose me. Okay. Now, of course, those Israelites are doing it because they're actually afraid of God. They don't want the God that they're seeing on the mountain. They want something they can tame. So they freely offer up their gold to build this thing that makes them feel safe.
Yeah. Yeah. I just wanted to kind of add to that where the fear of God is wisdom. And people work from the outside from that. And that's where their mistakes are. Not having that fear and being obedient to the Lord and follow his word that he's already placed. So they continue working on the outside. It's just the sin, it grows and grows and grows.
Right. Yeah. I think one of the confusing things for a lot of people when they read the account of Solomon, for example, is that he's given this gift of wisdom, and then you look and say, this guy was terribly unwise. And it just shows that if you don't guard that, if you don't guard that by that passage that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if you don't guard it by that, you will lose it because that is our nature. And the thing that we need to remember, as I tried to point out, was that gift was still in the context of a fallen man. But we can even see, and that's the other thing I was trying to point out, that even in the unfallen, for example, Lucifer before he falls and Adam before he falls, they have this extraordinary wisdom that we don't possess, and yet pride still overthrew it all.
Yeah. One, I guess, obvious comment. Romans 3:23 from the garden to today, is so evident, but even in as terrible as that is, and real as it is the infinite patience of God.
Mm-hmm.
It is unfathomable from a human perspective.
Yes.
With us, with Adam, all of his creation. And wouldn't you, if you were creation, groan, as Paul tells us?
Yes.
For the consummation, the manifestation.
Yeah, I think we were talking about before how, you know, a God after, you know, if we were to create a God after our own image, I guess you would say, you'd have wiped out and started over a long time ago. You wouldn't have put up with that, would you? But it shows the long suffering of God for his children.
And your entire life is spent, no, that's not a good word, your entire life should be focused upon an ever-growing awareness of God's mercy and God's forgiveness, which should change each day how we conduct ourselves.
Yes.
We need to know what to do, and the old nature still drags and drags, but
yeah,
we don't have to obey it.
Right.
Not as regularly as we used to.
Right.
Yeah. I see the one thing that I know we're guilty of violating constantly is, you know, we're told that the faith shall have, of the faithful, you know, the righteous people that live by faith, not by sight. And, it, you know, even in the garden, trying to attain something outside of ourselves through an object of creation, through the forbidden fruit, we seem to always have some sort of talisman, something that we want to grab hold of in this life, and it's not to be so. We're always going to live by faith, you know, in this realm. Sight is coming, but in this time, it's faith. And so, I know I struggle with that, is trying to, I want to keep God outside of any image or something that I can put my hands on, but it's a struggle because of my fallen nature, wanting to bring it into this created realm,
right,
something that I feel safe with, or something I feel comfortable with. And thinking of God in these terms is very uncomfortable, and he's very unsafe.
Yes, absolutely. Good point.
You know, all this discussion about, you know, the depravity of man and seeing, you know, the depravity, and you see the vessels prepared for destruction in those stories that we have in Scripture, it makes redemption all the more glorious.
Yes.
It makes the fact that what Christ has accomplished and what he will perfect in us is so, it's like a chasm, like Cliff was saying, you know, there is no neutrality, there's no fence.
No.
There's a chasm, right?
Yes.
There's God.
Yes.
A vast chasm, and then we, before, you know, we are made alive again.
Right.
How much more glorious that redemption is that, you know, it will be like night and day.
That contrast,
yeah.
And it shows also something Cliff brought out, I think it was last week, about, you know, God having to use wicked people, right? That's all he has. But it's an amazing work of God that he can actually raise fallen creatures up even for a time to show some eternal purpose or some typology that you could use a fallen vessel as a type and prefigure of Christ. It's an amazing work that God does. God has to overcome our sinful nature just to show that example for a time, because we will sink. Every one of them we've seen so far sinks back into that muck of depravity. So, I think we're done. Cliff, would you close, please?
I'd be happy to. Thank you. Just bow our heads. Well, first, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, man, evidence of the fallen people rescued by your shed blood, Father. We are so grateful for that. And that above all things, Father, should bring us joy and peace and cause us to extend trust and belief in all that you have prepared for us, Father. Forgive us for our shortcomings, for they continue to be many, Lord. I mean, just to the awareness of that, Father, I guess, is something we should be grateful for, so that we can repent and turn from those things. Well, thank you so much for Steve and what he represents and the way he delivers to us, Lord. What a blessing that is. I mean, it's one of those things that it's amazing how much of Dallas-Fort Worth and beyond miss out on the opportunity to get great understanding of Scripture and who you are, Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for this church and for its leadership. Thank you for the congregation and the people represented here today, Father. I pray that you would be about preparing a way for us, Lord, and keep us settled in our minds and our hearts, that you have indeed prepared a way for us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay.
And hold it.